We've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark now for 18 months, and today we come to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, the pinnacle, the culmination of his historical account of Jesus living and dying and rising from the dead. When a case goes to a court trial, the attorneys carefully present their arguments and do this over a period of weeks, sometimes months. And at the close of the trial, the attorneys give their closing arguments. And in these, they're seeking one final time to persuade the jury one way or another. And after those closing arguments are given, the jury doesn't just simply say, "This was really interesting. Thanks so much for inviting us," and then stand up and walk out of the room. That's not what they're there to do. The jury's job is to render a verdict, guilty or not guilty. Their job is to make a decision one way or the other based on the evidence, not based on conjecture, not based on their feelings, but based on the evidence as it was presented. Well, friends, today in Mark 16, 1 through 8, Mark is presenting evidence that demands a verdict. Mark's readers, including you and me, are playing the part of the jury. And in this passage, Mark is going to present compelling evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And then you and I are going to have to answer the question. We're going to have to render a verdict. Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Do we believe that he's alive? Our verdict might be, based on the evidence, I conclude that Jesus rose from the dead. Or our verdict might be, based on the evidence, I conclude that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But our verdict can't be, "That was really interesting. What a neat story." Mark has not left that option open to us. Now, before we examine the evidence together, we need a little bit of background information from the Gospel of Mark and then also from the Gospel of Matthew as well. All throughout Mark's gospel account, he has recorded Jesus clearly telling his disciples that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus certainly taught many things. He was a great teacher, maybe the greatest teacher the world has ever known. He certainly left us an example to follow in terms of morality. There was no man in history that's ever lived a more morally upright life. But Jesus did not come primarily to teach or primarily to leave us an example to follow. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he came to do. In Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, we find this. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" You notice in that passage that it says Jesus was walking ahead of them. You might think that Jesus was dragged to his crucifixion, dragged to his death, but really, he was always walking ahead of the disciples to Jerusalem. His whole life was pointing to Jerusalem, to the cross, because his whole life was about his death and his resurrection. So Jesus is walking ahead of his disciples, going to Jerusalem. And this passage in Mark chapter 10 is actually the third time in Mark's account that Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection from the dead. Now, his disciples didn't fully understand or believe what he told them, but nevertheless, Jesus was abundantly clear that he came to die for sins and to rise from the dead. Now, on Thursday night before the Passover, Jesus was arrested by the Jewish religious leaders. All of his disciples forsook him and ran away, even though they swore, they promised, they would never leave him. They said, "Jesus, we will never run away. We'll never leave you. Even if we have to go to prison, even if we have to go to death, we are going to stay with you to the very end." And yet all of them forsook him and they fled. The religious leaders falsely accused Jesus of many things. And finally, the high priest asked him directly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus answered, "I am. I am." The high priest tore his robes at this because this is blasphemy in his mind. Jesus has claimed to be God. You see, friends, there are many people that will say Jesus just came teaching, he just came encouraging us to live more upright lives. But Jesus, in fact, claimed to be God many times. He claimed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And the religious leaders in Israel condemned him to die for that claim. He was taken before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Since Israel was occupied and ruled by Rome, they couldn't put anyone to death. They didn't have that kind of authority. And so they had to convince the Roman government to execute Jesus for them. But nevertheless, when Jesus is examined by Pontius Pilate, many times Pontius Pilate declared that he was innocent. In fact, at one point he says, "I find no guilt in him." There is no reason for this man to be on trial, certainly no reason that he should be put to death. "I find no guilt in him." But the crowd demanded that a convicted criminal named Barabbas be released and that Jesus be put to death in his place. And we read this in Mark 15, verse 15. "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Jesus was then mocked by the soldiers and then crucified. He died with a victorious shout of triumph less than 3 hours later as he hung on the cross. And because all of the disciples had run away for fear of their lives, two secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, came and they took him down from the cross. They wrapped his body in about 75 pounds of linen cloth and spice. They laid him in a tomb and they covered the entrance with a large stone. Then Matthew records some very, very important information in chapter 27 of his gospel. It says, "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." See, Jesus was so clear that he was going to die and rise from the dead that even his enemies remembered him saying it. Even his enemies said, "We remember that he said he was going to be killed. We remember that he said on the third day he was going to rise. And so we know that doesn't happen. People don't just rise from the dead. So Pilate, we want you to seal the stone and we want you to put your professional soldiers in front of it to make sure that the disciples don't come and steal his body away and say that Jesus rose from the dead." You know, his plan really showed great foresight. They asked Pilate to provide soldiers so the disciples couldn't steal his body. It was really a good idea. And friends, this is where we're left in Mark chapter 15. Jesus is dead. He's been wrapped in linen, 75 pounds worth. He's been laid in a tomb. A stone weighing about as much as an automobile has been rolled in front of the entrance. It's been sealed, and professional soldiers are standing in front guarding it. It doesn't seem that there's any way that Jesus is going to ever be anything but dead. And this is where we come to Mark 16, verse 1. Look there on the screen with me. "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him." See, this begins Mark's presentation of the evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. And his first exhibit, exhibit A, is these witnesses. Early Sunday morning, three women go out to the tomb to go and anoint Jesus. And friends, this is crucial information because this is information that no one would have ever made up. See, this account, as we've seen, makes Jesus' disciples look really, really bad. These are the men who went on to become the leaders of the church. And if you are going to start a new sect of Judaism, the last thing that you'd want to do is make the leaders of that sect look really, really bad. Remember, they promised to go with Jesus to prison and even to death if necessary, but every one of them ran away. Peter, the de facto leader, the oldest of the disciples, the only one that was married, he even denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times because a little servant girl challenged him that he knew Jesus. The account does not put them in a good light. After Jesus dies on the cross, none of them even come to honor their friend, their teacher, the one they called Lord and Savior. They didn't even honor him by taking him down from the cross and burying him. Two other men, secret disciples of Jesus, had to come and do that because they were nowhere to be found. And now here we are on the third day since his crucifixion. And remember that Jesus was so clear he was going to rise from the dead that even his enemies remembered that he said that. And where are the disciples? They have no expectation whatsoever that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. They're hiding, they're scared to death, they're weeping and mourning. They don't even bother to go to the tomb just in case, that sliver of a chance, just in case Jesus might actually do what he said. But who goes? Three women. See, if you're a man in a patriarchal society like first century Rome and Israel, you don't invent a story where the first witnesses are women. A woman's testimony was not permissible in Jewish or Roman court. So to start off a story about someone rising from the dead with three women going to find him alive puts a stumbling block immediately in front of every single person that would read the story or hear the story. I say, women found? No, no. And yet that's exactly what was reported. You see, Mark wouldn't make up a story that put the disciples in such a bad light. And surely he would have never made up a story where the first witnesses were women. So the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection are Exhibit A. And now let's look at Exhibit B, the witnesses' expectations. Look again with me at verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Okay, so the men are scared and faithless. They're nowhere to be found. They're hiding and crying, but these women are different, right? They're filled with faith, filled with expectation that when they go to the tomb, Jesus is going to be right there, alive and vibrant. No, not so much. They are going to the tomb with the express purpose of anointing his dead body. That's why they're going. They're not going because they believe they're going to find Jesus alive. They're going to anoint his dead body. Now, of course, Joseph and Nicodemus had already done this, but the women, so obvious from Mark 15 and here as well, they love Jesus. They go to great expense to honor him. And just as a side note, here's another place in Scripture where God affirms the dignity, equality of women in a society where they were not considered equal. These first witnesses are women, but they're just like the men, aren't they? They want to honor Jesus, they love him, but they are faithless just like the men. They're not expecting at all to find Jesus alive. They're expecting to find a dead body. And as they're walking, it even occurs to them, great, we bought all these spices. We're here to anoint him. Who's going to remove this enormous rock? What are we going to do about that? We would expect that even if the men didn't have faith that Jesus was alive, surely Mark would at least report that the women did. Maybe that's his goal. Maybe he wants to just turn patriarchal society on its head. But no, the women don't have faith either. So far, Mark is not building the case that Jesus' disciples and his followers are filled with faith and expectation. So far, he's building the case for exactly the opposite. No one expected that Jesus would be raised from the dead. No one. So the first witnesses are Exhibit A. Their expectations are Exhibit B. And now let's come to the pinnacle of the evidence, the empty tomb. Look at verse 4. and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. I love Mark. It was a really big rock, so big. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Shockingly, these women find the stone rolled away from the entrance of the tomb, and the guards literally paralyzed with fear, as Matthew records. I mentioned this last week. These stones were not designed to ever be moved. They were designed to be rolled in front of the entrance, and that was that. They usually created a ramp to roll the stone in place, a ramp of earth, so it was there forever. You could roll the stone down in front of the entrance easily, but you couldn't roll it away easily. They're amazed. The guards are paralyzed with fear. And when they peer in, there's an angel there and they're frightened. But listen to what he says. "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." The angel wants to be very clear with these women. You have come looking for the right guy, Jesus of Nazareth. And you're coming looking for the guy that was dead. He was crucified. Moreover, he says, you're in the right place. You didn't go to the wrong tomb. Some people will say that. They'll say these women just went to another tomb that had not yet been used. The stone was not yet rolled in front. It was empty. Just in their grief and confusion, they went to the wrong place. Twice in Mark 15, he notes that the women saw where he was laid. And now the angel confirms, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, the guy that was dead. He's not here. Look where they laid him. You know where they laid him. He's risen. I love reading Luke's account of the angel's words to them. He says this, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" I love reading the different gospel accounts. And some people will say, well, they don't say the same thing. Clearly, these are made up stories. The four gospel accounts say slightly different things. Well, friends, if we were to get up tomorrow morning and we were to pick up a copy of the New York Times and the Los Angeles Times, the Dallas Morning News and the Houston Chronicle, we would expect that all four newspapers would report on some major world event. And yet when we read their stories, all of them would have the same facts in them. But yet, depending on which witnesses they spoke with, we would expect the story to be told in slightly different ways. If it wasn't, what would we assume? That they were all running an Associated Press article. That one person had wrote all four and had just sent them out to the different papers to be presented there. You see, what we have here is evidence that these are not collaborating together, these witnesses, but they're all accurately reporting. This is what I saw, this is what I saw, this is what I saw. And all the basic facts are the same. I'm so encouraged when I read that. See, the women knew where Jesus was laid. They knew they didn't go to the right place, the wrong place rather. They went to the correct tomb. So the angel says, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember what he said to you? He's not here, he's risen, just like he said." And so friends, what's important for us to understand as we look at Exhibit C, the empty tomb, is that there is no one, no one who disputes that the tomb was empty. Christian, non-Christian, atheist, agnostic, archaeologist, historian, no one has ever said, no, the tomb, it actually wasn't empty. No, every single person will tell you that the tomb was empty. It's a verified fact. The question is, what are the possible explanations for the empty tomb? Well, there's at least four that we have to consider. Perhaps Jesus wasn't really dead. Maybe he walked out of the tomb on his own strength. Well, this option has to be considered. But remember that Jesus was scourged. That means that he was beaten and whipped until his back and his legs were a bloody mess. He was crucified, which means they nailed him to a cross. They hung him there and left him to die of suffocation, of exhaustion, of exposure. He was verified to be dead by professional soldiers, professional executioners, whose job it was to make sure nobody survived crucifixion. He was laid after he was wrapped in 75 pounds of linen in a sealed and guarded tomb for over 3 days. Even if Jesus didn't die from the scourging and the crucifixion, which he surely did, then you're not going to emerge after being wrapped in 75 pounds of cloth, move a stone, perhaps weighing several thousand pounds, and overpower the professional Roman soldiers to get away. Jesus was certainly dead, and he was certainly buried in that tomb. He did not walk out in his own strength. But secondly, maybe Jesus' enemies stole the body. This option, again, has to be considered. But remember, the Jewish religious leaders were the ones that had Jesus executed. They were the ones that were worried that the disciples would steal the body and then start this rumor that Jesus actually rose from the dead. See, if they stole the body and the tomb was empty, the rumors would immediately begin flying. I can't believe it. He really did rise from the dead. The tomb's empty. That's exactly the opposite of what they wanted. And if people started saying that, they could simply show the body. No, no, no. You're saying he rose from the dead. We took the body. Here he is. He's right here. Clearly, this is not what happened. That's the amazing thing about the resurrection story. I was reading an article yesterday about Easter weekend, and the author was making the point that if you are going to invent a religion, you always want to invent a religion that's not falsifiable. So Hinduism and other far Eastern religions, they're just ways of life. They're just good ways that you might organize your life. There's no historical claims there. Muhammad apparently had a private revelation from God. Who's to say? You can't say that didn't happen. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon cult, he said he had a private revelation from God, right? You can't contradict that. Who makes up a story and says, these Jewish religious leaders, these high priests, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, they executed this guy on this day. He was killed on Friday. He rose on Sunday. Who makes up a story that is so easy to prove that it's false? And yet that's exactly what we have here. See, Jesus' enemies had nothing to gain by stealing the body. They had everything to lose. Jesus' body wasn't stolen by his enemies. Now, what about the third possibility? Perhaps Jesus' disciples stole his body. That's certainly a more likely, the most likely of these explanations that we've considered so far, isn't it? But it's nearly certain that the disciples didn't steal his body for at least three reasons. First, as I mentioned, the disciples were hiding. They were weeping and mourning and scared for their lives. These men aren't about to carry out some Mission Impossible episode, go to the tomb, overpower the guards, roll the stone away, carry the body. They're terrified. They don't want to be associated with Jesus at all. If they are, they could be put to death, couldn't they? That's why it says Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate. He took courage and he asked for the body of Jesus. These men weren't about to go and take courage and publicly identify with Jesus at this point. They're hoping that they don't get put to death too. Second, if the disciples were going to steal his body and start the lie that Jesus had actually risen from the dead, they would have lied about everything else too. Why tell the truth about them denying Jesus, running away from him, not even coming to the tomb? Why tell the truth that women were the first ones to find him if you were going to lie about the fact that he rose from the dead? No, no, no. If they're going to lie about the resurrection, they're going to lie about everything. They're going to present the story like this. On the night Jesus was betrayed, we were all praying together in the garden, filled with faith, firm and resolute. When they arrested Jesus, we followed him to the trial. We stood firm and declared that we were his disciples. We would stand by him to prison or to death. We accompanied him to the cross, and then we camped out for 3 days until he rose from the dead. We were right there, full of faith and expectation when that stone rolled away, and we were the first to see him. That's what you're going to do if you're going to start a sect and claim that a man raised from the dead. You don't want your leaders, your founders, you don't want them looking like this. If you're going to make up the resurrection, then you're going to lie about everything else too so that everybody looks good, so there's no cause for doubt. But that's not what we find. And then third and finally, friends, if the disciples had stolen Jesus' body and faked the resurrection, then they would have never given their own lives to defend that lie. See, the disciples are scared to death. They're worried that they might get put to death too. They had nothing to gain by going around and saying Jesus had risen from the dead. They had everything to lose by doing that. And if you go on to read the book of Acts, the history of the early church, this becomes crystal clear. As soon as they begin preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, they're arrested and threatened. They go right back out in spite of those threats, and they keep saying the same thing. No, he really did rise from the dead. They're arrested again, and this time they're beaten. Okay, look, if you're lying at that point, it's clear they're serious. You're going to stop. No, they go out again, and they continue to say Jesus rose from the dead. Ultimately, friends, every one of the apostles was martyred for saying Jesus rose from the dead, except for John. And they took John to the island of Patmos, a deserted and remote island, and left him there to rot. My seminary professor, Dr. Norman Geisler, once said, there are many people who will give their lives for something they believe is true. That's why terrorists blow themselves up all over the world. But he said, no one will give his life for something he knows is a lie. You see, if the disciples were lying, they had many, many opportunities to back out, many opportunities to preserve their lives and say, hey, we made it all up. It's not true. We're sorry. But they never did. They went to their deaths, their gruesome deaths in many cases, claiming that Jesus rose from the dead. So that just leaves one final explanation for the empty tomb, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. The tomb was empty on the third day. We've combed through all the evidence, even the possible explanations for the empty tomb. And the evidence would seem to indicate that Jesus actually did rise from the dead, just as he said he would. So my friends, you and I, Mark's readers, are the jury. Mark has presented compelling evidence that demands a verdict. So what is your verdict? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? If he did, then that means he really was the Son of God. He really was who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Messiah. He really did die for our sins in our place. He really did rise from the dead for our justification so that we could be forgiven and adopted into God's family. And friends, if that's true, then we must not only believe in him, but we must give our lives for him. We must give our lives to go and tell the good news. And that, I think, is why Mark ends the way it does. It's kind of a bizarre ending, isn't it? He's alive. The tomb is empty. Go and tell everybody. The women ran away and said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. As a reader, you're like, what? Why? That's news that everybody needs to hear. And I think that's Mark's point. If this is true, then we've got to do what the women didn't do at first. Now we know eventually Jesus met them on the way, encouraged them, showed himself to them. They did go and tell the disciples, but immediately they ran away afraid. And so, friends, if this is true, if Jesus really is alive, then the gospel is true. Then he did die for sin and rise from the dead. Then we have news to tell. But if we don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead, then friends, we are saying that we don't believe Jesus is who he said he was. If he didn't rise from the dead, he's not the Christ. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Savior. He may have been a liar, may have been crazy, but he wasn't the Son of God who came to die for sin and to rise. And that would mean that we're still stuck in our sin, trying to come up with some way to make up for that, to earn God's favor and forgiveness. So as you think about this morning, you might need some more time to consider the claims of Jesus. When Paul preached in the Areopagus, a big open space in Acts 17, it said a few people believed, some of them made fun of him, and then others said, "We will hear you again about this matter." This is an incredible account. And I don't expect you to hear this for the first time and say, "I'm in, I believe that." I expect you to have questions. Clearly, the gospel writers did as well. That's why, again, they put in this guy named Thomas, who doubted. One of Jesus' followers, one of his disciples, he said, "I'll never believe unless I put my hands into the marks, unless I put my hand into his side, I'll never believe." Thomas doubted too. So if you doubt this morning, that's okay, but you can't stay there. Because Mark has presented the evidence in such a manner that you have to decide at some point. Is he alive or not? Was he the Son of God or not? We've considered the evidence, friends, and at the end of the day, it requires faith. But it's not blind faith, as some would say. It's faith based on evidence. What do you make of the evidence? What's your verdict? Let's pray. God, I think every one of us in the room could say, "I've never seen anybody raise themselves from death." And so when we read an account of a man who was raised from the dead, apparently, it's natural for us to be skeptical. But I pray that we would not dismiss the resurrection simply because we've never seen it happen, but rather we would consider the evidence that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John present, and that we would conclude, yes, I believe Jesus did rise from the dead, and that we would live our lives in light of that belief. So I pray for the believers who are here with us this morning, God. I thank you for them, and I pray that you would help us to be firm and resolute in our belief of this amazing news. This news that sounds ridiculous to the world, but news that we believe based on the evidence is true. Help us to be men and women, kids who carry the good news to others. And God, for those who have joined us this morning who are not yet believers, I pray that you would help them to consider the evidence honestly, to ask honest questions. But I do pray that they would conclude that Jesus did rise from the dead, and because that's true, that he is the Son of God. And because that's true, he's worthy of their life. God, we thank you for Easter. And we thank you for the hope that we have of a resurrection because Jesus was the firstborn from among the dead. In Christ's name, amen.